In part of America in the 1980s, when wolves were in danger of extinction, there was a special bounty offered for wolves to be caught alive. That turned two men, Sam and Jed, into fortune hunters, so they headed for the forest. Day and night, they looked for their $5,000 wolf, but they could not find him. It was hopeless. But one night, as they camped in a clearing, Sam awoke to find 50 wolves surrounding the clearing. Their eyes were flaming and their teeth were bared, so he nudged his partner, Jed, and said, "Wake up, we're going to be rich." Now, I have to say, that is a pretty good attitude to have in that situation. I think I may have reacted slightly differently had I been in that circumstance. What about two men who were sent by a shoe manufacturer to a remote country to sell shoes? One wrote back, "I have terrible news. This is a godforsaken country. Nobody here wears shoes. I'm coming home." The other man wrote, "This is a wonderful country. I'm so grateful that you sent me to this territory. Nobody here wears shoes. Send me 5,000 pairs." These two men in the same situation had quite different perspectives on where they found themselves, wouldn't you say? So this morning, we're going to take a look at ourselves and how we respond in our own circumstances. As we navigate through three particular points, the aim is not just to identify what our tendencies are for situational attitudes and the behavior that follows, but also to take a hard look at how we can change it if the way that we typically respond to our circumstances isn't what God wants for us. So as we move into point number one, and we read from the passage today, I want you to consider the circumstances that Paul found himself in as he gave these instructions. The book of Philippians is one of four letters that Paul wrote while he was in prison, the other three letters being Ephesians, Philemon, and Colossians. And in first century Rome, most prisoners were awaiting either trial, which could be something lengthy as we often see in America. We're supposed to have a speedy trial, but that certainly doesn't always happen. And that was also the case in ancient Rome. The other thing that they often waited for while in prison was execution. And unlike today, there were not a lot of in-between sentences for criminals. It was death or some sort of other swift and harsh punishment. Now, when Paul was imprisoned, he experienced two types of imprisonment during his lifetime. He experienced the dungeon-like imprisonment that we often associate with Roman jails, but he also experienced house arrest while he was in Rome for 2 years, which essentially mean that he was chained to a Roman soldier around the clock. And it really doesn't sound quite as bad as that dungeon type, but you have to remember that he was in a very small apartment type of setting, being chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. And though the differences in physical comfort may have varied significantly, the risk of a conviction and a death sentence was essentially the same for Paul. Yet he was still able to find joy, which brings me to the first point, finding joy in dark times. So if you have your Bible this morning, if you could please turn to Philippians chapter 4, and I'll start by reading verses 4 through 7. And it reads, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." For anyone who lives long enough, you're sure to run into dark times. It's not a matter of if you're going to run into dark times, but when will these dark times come? And how is the Christian supposed to respond in such instances? There are innumerable ways in which one can respond, but as followers of Christ, We must have a clear understanding of how the Bible teaches us to respond in these dark times. It's not the dark times that we find joy in, but we're able to maintain our ability to find joy in these dark times because God is with us. And that's the distinction, is understanding the reason for our joy in difficult times. One of my favorite bands from the late 90s was a band called Creed. Anybody here familiar with Creed? I liked Creed, okay? I admit it. And one of their first and most popular songs was titled My Own Prison. I won't sing it for you, but it starts like this. Court is in session. The verdict is in. No appeal on the docket today. Just my own sin. The walls cold and pale. The cage made of steel. Screams fill the room. Alone, I drop and kneel. Now, although I like the song, and I think it kind of presents an interesting message about being in a dark place, there's one glaring problem with the song. And that is the line that there's no appeal on the docket. The insinuation that our sin is final, and that it rests with us. But the great truth is that no matter what our prison is, and regardless of how responsible we are for putting ourselves in that prison, and even if the walls and the bars seem to be impenetrable, we have hope in Christ. There is joy in our Savior despite our circumstances because regardless of whatever extraneous issues we face, we know and have complete faith that our eternal circumstances are secure. When was the last time that you rejoiced because your name is written in the book of life? And how frequently, as a believer in Christ, do we pause to reflect on this truth? It's easy to get bogged down in everyday life. We all have situations that come up. We have trials that are difficult that we wish we didn't have. And there are so many things that can become a burden and a distraction from the joy that Paul describes to us through this passage. He commands us to rejoice. And then he says again, even within the same verse, to rejoice always. Why does he do this? Is it possible that Paul understands the human condition? The condition which tends to steer our hearts away from rejoicing always in the Lord and instead towards our own problems? So one of the difficult things that people have with this passage, which is very often a misconception about what Paul is trying to tell us here, is that he's telling us to feel something. And how are we supposed to rejoice in the Lord always when we don't feel joyful? Well, emotions go far beyond a choice to obey. So how can we rejoice when we don't feel joyful? It's important to understand the distinction between emotional joy. Now, this is the type of emotion that ebbs and flows like any other. But what Paul is talking about here in verse 4 is a joy that is specific to the deep down confidence that God is in control of all things. And that his desire is for the good of the believer and for his own glory. So if we can grasp the meaning of this and apply it to the way that we live by recognizing joy for what it really means, then we rest in the assurance that all is well, no matter the circumstances, because we have Christ. The thing is, though, even when we understand this concept, living it continually can be really, really hard. After all, the command is always rejoice. It tends to be a little more difficult than following some of the other commands that we see throughout Scripture. I, for one, find it a little easier not to kill somebody than I do to rejoice always in the Lord. Is anybody with me on that one? There are things that are more difficult for us, but how do we press on? So collectively, I'm certain that the church falls well short of living this command to rejoice always in the Lord. The remedy isn't just digging down deep and trying harder to be more joyful. The answer to the problem of complying with this command is the same as all the other shortcomings and problems that we face. Seek out the Lord. And we're given instructions in this passage as to how we're to seek him out. We're to seek him out in prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and boast because I fall short in this area as well. I know that if my scripture reading and my prayer life were always in warrior mode, I would find it a lot easier to be continually rejoicing in the Lord. And I'm sure many of you could say the same thing about your life. Well, what is it about prayer and scripture? Well, it's essential to the joy or lack thereof that we have in the Lord. And the reason is because there is a direct correlation to how well you know him and how easily you find your joy in him. John MacArthur writes, "Knowledge of God is the key to rejoicing. Those who know the great truths about God find it easy to rejoice, and those with little knowledge of him find it difficult to rejoice." There was a Russian countess who accepted the Lord Jesus as her Savior, and she wasn't shy about sharing her testimony. The Tsar was displeased with this, and he threw her into prison. After 24 hours of being with the lowest level of Russian society and being in some of the most miserable conditions imaginable, he ordered her brought into his presence yet again. He smiled sadistically at her as she came to him, and he said, "Well, are you ready to renounce your silly faith and come back to the pleasures of the court?" To his surprise, the countess smiled serenely and said, "I have known more real joy and real happiness in one day in prison with Jesus than I have known in a lifetime in the courts of the Tsar." That's an incredible testimony of rejoicing in the Lord always through what we would consider to be the darkest times, but she understood that Christ was with her. The second point this morning is to live in peace through obedience. And that's verses 8 and 9. Which reads, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Now, in this part of the passage, Paul lists a number of attributes that many of us wish we possessed in the best of times. So how can it be that we're expected not only to develop these attributes, but we're to maintain them when it feels like the world is crashing down around us? Again, we don't respond to the things that are happening around us, the dark times. We respond to the God whose Spirit enables us to live with a heart of righteousness. This isn't just a lesson for bad times, and this isn't just a lesson for good times. This is a lesson for all times. We know, especially in this country and in many other countries of wealth and prosperity around the world, that a life of prosperity can be just as much of a spirit killer as a life filled with brokenness and hurt. And I'd beg to say even more so in many circumstances. So the process of obedience and failure is an interesting one. At least it is in my life. I oftentimes have gone days, weeks, months where I struggle with my faith and I struggle to live out the way that I know I should be living as a Christian with regular scripture reading and regular prayer. But then I'll go through periods of time where the obedience feels a lot easier. So the question is, how is God drawing us to obedience? Are we obeying out of fear of punishment? Or are we obeying because we want to please the Almighty, perfect Father? And when we do fail, when we do struggle, what is God's response to us? And what does that look like? Christian thinking is the central theme here in verse 8. And Paul clearly describes six specific things to dwell on as believers in Christ. And I'll list them out as we go here. Number one, whatever is true. So when we're looking at whatever is true, we need to determine what is truth. Culture tells us that we all have our own truth. The problem with this is that if we really all believe that we have our own truth, then nothing is true. There must be a standard for truth which applies to all, even when some don't want that truth. I'm sure that we've all met somebody who has that philosophy that I have my own truth and you have your own truth, and whatever your truth is fine, and whatever my truth is fine. Well, try that philosophy with a math teacher. If you're going to tell the math teacher that 2 plus 2 is 3, it doesn't matter if you believe that your own truth is 3, you're going to fail the test. Okay? So we have to understand that there's a standard for truth. The only infallible truth that we can rely upon, which I believe Paul is referring to here, is the Word of God. As believers, we're to read on that, we're to meditate on it regularly. Second, whatever is honorable. Honorable comes from a word meaning to revere or to worship. Believers are to not think just on earthly things, but things that are heavenly. So where does our heart lie? How frequently are we thinking about things above? Third, whatever is right or just. We find what is right all throughout Scripture. And essentially, when we're asking and talking about what is right, we're asking the question, what is righteous? God's holy, unchanging standard is set forth in Scripture, and we're to think on these things consistent with his holy standard. Four, what is pure? Purity is defined in Scripture as holy, morally clean, and undefiled. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, it is translated free from sin. 1 John 3, 1 through 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The standard for purity is high. It's essentially perfection. So we should be praising God that he sent his Son as a Savior to cover all of our sin and impurity. What a blessing it is to know that our Father sees us as he sees Christ, which is spotless and pure, holy because of what he did for us, covering us with his righteousness. Next, whatever is lovely. Has anyone ever met an unlovely Christian? I can't imagine we have, right? It would be shocking if we ever did. Particularly can be a problem here in New England. I don't know if it's the cold that makes us so hard, but there may be some unlovely Christians from time to time that we encounter. So how do we deal with that? Well, what Paul is telling us here is to be sweet, gracious, generous, and patient. These are things that are pleasing to God, so we should just do them, right? It's one of those commands to be sweet, gracious, generous, and patient. So set out to do these things, even if it's not in your personality. We all struggle. Some have an easier time of these things than others. So set your mind on it continually, and these attributes may become a little easier for you. Six, whatever is commendable or of good repute. Essentially, what we're striving for here is to set our minds on things that are well thought of. Like the rest of this list, we ought to have our thoughts elevated by the good that we find throughout Scripture. Paul concludes verse 8 with these words. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Some of your translations likely say dwell on these things. And I tend to like that translation a little bit better. I think it drives the point home a little harder on just how much we should be thinking on these truths, to dwell on them. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Don't underestimate the power of a righteous thought life, because what you think is where your heart truly is. A pastor named Bill Hall, who is a man dedicated to disciple making, writes this about the modern day church. "What scares me is the anti-intellectual, anti-critical thinking philosophy that has spilled over into the church. The philosophy tends to romanticize the faith, making the local church into an experience center. Their concept of church is that they are spiritual consumers, and that's the church's job to meet their felt needs." The key issue there is felt needs. If we cater to every individual's feelings and to what they felt was right, as though it has infallible truth, then that significantly diminishes the real infallible truth that we find in Scripture. Verse 9 is all about obeying God's standard. "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So we just took a look at the thought life of the Christian, what to dwell on, and the importance of that particular aspect of the Christian life. What we need to remember, though, is that thought is just one aspect of how to live the Christian life. It doesn't sum up us as a faithful believer on its own. Godly thinking must be accompanied by godly behavior. Spiritual stability is characterized by living a faithful life of obedience and remaining disciplined in the commands of God. Paul was able to live his life well enough to be an example for the Philippians. He knew that he was an example because of the life that he lived through Christ. Be confident in your faithfulness. I'm going to ask you this morning, if you are a faithful believer in Jesus, then try to be a Paul. And what I mean by that is to be an example for the weaker brother or sister in Christ. Go forth with confidence, the confidence you receive from being chosen in Christ. Point to him through your obedience, so that others may see it. There's a little bit of a warning here, though, to be cautious that you don't present yourself with any appearance of arrogance or pride as you set yourself as an example for others. Now, if you're not in a position of being a Paul right now, if you're a brother or sister who's struggling, humble yourself and submit to others who can be an example to you. The commands in verse 9 are pretty straightforward. Practice what you have learned, received, heard, and seen in faithful believers. So take the best of what you see in other followers of Christ, what's been modeled for you as a new or struggling believer. And I ask this morning that you'll seek out a mentor, somebody who you can rely on to be faithful in their prayer for you. Seek out a community group. Because listen, if you're struggling right now, if you're a new believer, you have to understand that the local church has a purpose. And that purpose is not to be a social club. And it's not for you to have a once-a-week checkmark on your calendar to say you did something. If you want to see growth in your Christian walk, you must actually stand up and start walking. Let others help you along the way. Growth does not occur from avoiding mature Christians in the activities which they participate in. So get plugged in, and I assure you, you will not regret it. Point number three, finding contentment in all circumstances, verses 10 through 13. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The source of contentment is the key to a successful Christian life. If we're looking anywhere else but God to find peace and contentment, then dissatisfaction is inevitable. Materialism and the instant gratification culture that we live in today makes it difficult for us to keep our eyes focused on God. And it's easy for us to be distracted from the true source of our contentment, which is in Christ. It's time to change the focus of where we find our contentment in daily life. Sure, it can be easier and more fun when we have increased wealth, or we can travel the world, if we have loads of activities to do, or a big house, lots of designer clothing, good health, and even freedom from problems. But is that where we really find our contentment? I'd argue to say that it is impossible to find true contentment in things that are temporal. Scripture tells us much about contentment. In Luke chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "Be content with your wages." 1 Timothy 6:8, "If we had food and covering, with these we shall be content." Hebrews 13:5, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have." And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12:10, and I want you to listen carefully to what Paul is content with. He writes that he was well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, and with difficulties. And he closes with the reason: for Christ's sake. That's where we find contentment. There's no other place that we can find contentment the way that we can in Christ, no matter our circumstances. In Philippians 4, Paul is addressing the church, telling them that he's pleased that they're concerned for him and have shown him support, though there have been times when they haven't always been able to provide that support. During the time that Paul was in prison, it was common for prisoners to receive all of their essentials like food and clothing from either friends, family, or other support organizations like a church. And they weren't guaranteed 3 hot meals a day, like we guarantee prisoners in America. I know, I worked in a prison for almost 4 years, and I assure you, they almost have more rights than any of us sitting here today when you're incarcerated. It's an interesting dynamic. That was not the case in ancient Rome. And so he had to rely on churches and those who would support him for food and clothing or money to purchase such things. But he is quick to clarify that he's not writing out of necessity for physical things. He wants to show his appreciation for their concern and their care for him. But the more important message is that despite the support or lack thereof, he is content. He doesn't stop saying that he's content in times, the interesting point that's being made is that Paul doesn't just say that he's content in times of hunger and need, but he also emphasizes that there is times of plenty and abundance in which he is also content. So why does he illustrate this? Why does he talk about being content in times of need and then also being content in times of plenty. Well, it's very easy for us to gloss over this little nuance of the passage, because in our culture today, we equate plenty and abundance with contentment. We do this because of the notion that we can buy happiness. And of course, good Christians, I'm sure that no one here ever falls into that, or at least we're not going to say it out loud, right? But we struggle with this sometimes. Who here this morning hasn't ever bought something simply because you wanted to have it and it would bring you a little bit of happiness? We've all done it, and I'm not suggesting that we're trying to buy our contentment in place of spiritual contentment. But the truth is, we've all purchased things for our own happiness, enjoyment, or contentment. It feels good to buy a new car or our first home. These things aren't bad, and I'm certainly not saying that we shouldn't have these things. But knowing that the purpose of having these things isn't for your contentment is key. In verse 11, Paul says that he has learned, in whatever situation, I am to be content. And the significance here is that Paul admits to having that learning curve as to how to be content in all circumstances. This whole contentment thing isn't easy. We often look at spiritual giants like Paul and assume that they've just always gotten it down. They had it, no problem. But that's not what Paul is saying right here. There's a spiritual battle raging that all believers must face and fight against. And contentment is one of the more challenging things for modern-day Christians to truly achieve. So how do we achieve that level of contentment? We achieve it by applying one of the most misused and misunderstood and out-of-context verses in all of Scripture, which is Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So the context of this verse is everything that we've already spoken of this morning, to give us joy in dark times, to give us peace through obedience, and to find contentment in all circumstances. These three things, essentially, are a command to be encouraged by the Lord. Even when we're down and going through the most difficult times in our lives, we draw strength from our Savior. What it is not, though, is a slogan for athletes to win a football game. It isn't for the student who decides not to study for a test and then throws up a last-minute prayer hoping for a passing grade. And it's certainly not a verse for material gain. The passage speaks volumes, though, of God's love for us. And that what he did for us to overcome sin and find contentment in all circumstances comes through him. As I get into the final point, I just want to share a story that I heard Francis Chan tell about his daughter. And he shared that she had come home one day from school with a failing test grade. And like any of us who have ever failed a test, she was nervous to talk to her father about the grade. She didn't know how he was going to react, but she figured it probably wasn't going to be good. After all, Asian children do not come home from school with failing grades. Those are his words, not mine. I'm not making assumptions on Asians in school, but that's the stereotype, right? Is that Asians are always getting A's. Well, when she presented him with the failing grade, she asked him, wondering what her punishment was going to be, "Daddy, what are you going to do?" So after pausing for a moment, he looked at her and he said, "Well, I'm going to take you out for a movie and ice cream." Wow. Perplexed, his daughter looked at him sideways, wondering why in the world he would do such a thing as the result of a failing test grade. But what he told her next was important and something that we strive to understand to live by as Christians. As they drove to the movie theater, he talked about mercy. He told his daughter that even though he had done some pretty horrible things in his life, God had shown him mercy, and he had withheld the punishment that he deserved. He told his daughter about grace, And how it's not only been, and that he's not, how he's not only been spared from God's punishment, but he's also been given the glorious gift of eternal life despite his sin. And what Francis Chan did for his daughter that day was to provide a real life, vivid illustration as to what mercy and grace looks like. His daughter came home with a failing grade, and as a result, she went out for a movie and ice cream. Now, I don't know about the rest of you, but if I ever came home with a failing grade, that is not what I got. I got something a little bit different. So, he wanted to explain that when the father shows his love in such a way that the child inevitably seeks to please him. And though the mercy and grace is free, there are lessons to be learned and a lifestyle change that must occur. So when his daughter went back to school the next day and met with her friends and recounted the events which occurred from her failing grade, they all said, "Wow, you have like the coolest dad ever. Why can't we have a dad like that?" So in this final point of application, I want you to consider this. Do we share the story of grace and mercy that we've received in our lives, the way that Chan's daughter did? Do our friends stop and say to themselves that they wish they had a father like ours? Because let me tell you, if you can have joy in dark times, and if you can live in peace through obedience, and if you can find contentment in all circumstances, it's not of your own doing. It's a gift from God. It's a movie and ice cream after a failing grade, but on an infinitely more massive scale. It's for eternity. And listen, Christians, if you find yourself rejoicing in your circumstances the way that Paul did in his, because of the love of God, then you're doing more than just a service for yourself. You're kingdom building. And you're doing it by following the command of encouragement. Let's pray.